We thank you that we have our Lord Jesus Christ seated at your right hand on the throne of grace and mercy in heaven. We just pray that you would bless this time as we look back in history at these crucial events that occurred 500 years ago and what they mean to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we continue our study in Michael Reeves' book, The Unquenchable Flame, and we're on page 41, which talks about indulgences. Before we do that, just this is where we left off last week. We mentioned that a month or so before Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg castle door, church door, that he had already engaged in a disputation against scholasticism. And that was in September 1507. And it's interesting, you know, number 40 here on the 97 theses for that disputation was that we do not become righteous by doing righteous deeds, but having been made righteous, we do righteous deeds. So this is kind of a preview. I think this whole notion of indulgences and good works to build righteousness in God's sight was already in Martin Luther's craw. And then the last thing, and I kind of alluded to this, but that this is how Martin Luther summed up his disputation up here. It says, in these statements, we wanted to say and believe we have said nothing that is not in agreement with the Catholic Church and the teachers of the Church. So Martin Luther at this point is still saying, hey, I'm a good Catholic, and I'm just trying to make some, you know, nuanced adjustments and recommendations what's going on in the Catholic Church. So it's more or less an appeal to what was already going on in the church by a good medieval churchman, Martin Luther. Okay. So next, sales of indulgences. What I wanted to do, in our book we have, I don't know, a page and a half on indulgences, but I thought that since it was really the crux of the issue, I wanted to spend a little bit more time in what it is. I personally felt like I needed to know more about what indulgences, what they represented, how they were used, what the big deal was. So that's what we're going to do. I've got a few slides here that talk about indulgences. You know, they originally came from this idea of satisfactions or acts of penance for absolution of sin. So the way the Roman Catholic Church viewed sin, you kind of have a ledger. The one day I didn't bring the whiteboard out. So you have a ledger, sin at, you know, at the top, and then you have two columns right down the middle. On one column, you've got the guilt for sin. And then on the other column, you have the penalty for that sin. So an example might be, if you stole somebody's car, what would the guilt for sin be? You've broken the commandment, thou shalt not steal. You're guilty. What's the penalty for stealing that car?
Jail.
What's that? You got to give two cars back? But you do have to make restitution. There's a penalty, right? Okay, so the Roman Catholic Church would say the guilt for that sin has been forgiven by the work of Christ. But the penance, the payment for that sin is still something that you bear. You have to pay back. You have to make right that sin. And when you think of stealing or, I don't know, slander, things like that, you can see where it's pretty straightforward. Sins that are crimes, you kind of get that the notion that, yes, you've committed a crime, you can be forgiven for that crime, but you still have to pay the penalty for it. But what about sins of the heart and the mind, you know, and things that are not so obvious and so overt? Well, those are not exempt from this notion. So that's where indulgences... So now you get the picture. People can be forgiven for their sin, but they still need to be purged of these undealt with penalties. So how, you know, you're building up these penalties. You commit these sins, you're building up these penalties, and there's no, you know, you can't appeal to Christ's forgiveness for those penalties. You have to take care of that yourself. And I'm not saying that's my teaching, that's the Roman Catholic teaching. So that's kind of in a nutshell the background for what an indulgence was. It gained popularity. So this idea of being able to take care of this through an offering, you know, giving money, not only for yourself but on behalf of others, really grew in popularity during the Crusades. So that those that either fought or funded the Crusades were given crusading indulgences. And then in the 1300s, this started this practice of a centennial plenary indulgence, meaning, and I think it marked the 100th anniversary of the Western Church separating from the Eastern Church. And then it went from that to making a regular contribution to the papal treasury. That's where all these indulgences, which synonymous with giving money, that's where they ended up in the papal treasury. Yes.
So what happens when you get an indulgence? Is that sin forgiven? Like I'm going to give you a $5 indulgence. So how much forgiveness does that buy you?
Oh, it all depended. Yeah, it is. That's part of the idea. Although it could be for somebody else's sin as well. It could be for a family member who's already passed away and they're in purgatory. And instead of spending the hundreds of thousands of years in purgatory being purged of that sin, you can speed that up with money. And so it all depended on how much you gave and how... It's like saying, how do priests in the Roman Catholic Church determine how much penance you have to do today? How many Hail Marys, how many whatever? It really is dependent upon, I think, the training of the priests to determine how severe a sin is or was, and then equating that to some kind of a dollar figure. Yes.
Would it change from church to church, the value of
your offering? It could. I mean, there wasn't, I don't think that there was any kind of a standard, you know, rate, an indulgence rate or anything like that. A lot of it had to do with, you know, part of it was how poor or rich you were, you know. It's like the widow's mite. That was part of the equation, although not all of it. So, it just depended on, and we'll see. Remember, we already talked about the thing that they were dealing with at the time was this corrupt leadership in the church. That corruption spread all the way down, as we'll see in a minute, as we get closer to what the real issue was here. Yes.
They also had specials.
Oh, they had special, right. And that was part of, and we'll see, Tetzel was a good salesman, and a good salesman has, you know, convention specials and stuff like that. Yes. Okay. Yes.
Were these only? Did they only apply to venial sins? Did they have the distinction between venial and mortal sins?
I don't remember reading anything about mortal sins and whether indulgences applied to mortal sins or not. Actually, we'll see in a minute how far spread they did apply. Just hold that and see if I answer that question. So remember, I talked about this. Rome was in shambles because of the Babylonian captivity, missing the second quotation mark there. But St. Peter's, there's a picture of St. Peter's today, was a building project that had already begun, and it was very expensive. I mean, you got the top artists, Michelangelo, you've got the top architects, I don't know their names. You got, you know, all the best going into this building, and it was going to be the showpiece, the diamond on the crown for the Roman Catholic Church in Rome as they built themselves back up out of this Babylonian captivity era of the church. Some in Germany felt that Rome was siphoning off their cash. And in fact, Martin Luther has this statement that he says, you've got all these fancy cardinals sitting in Rome laughing at us beer-drinking Germans who've contributed to their coffers. So that's just, I mean, so you kind of have this Rome and German animosity that's building up. Many, you know, especially the elite, like the easy way out. You know, oh, all I have to do is give money? I've got plenty of that, and then I can get out of this. I don't have to fool with what goes along with normal penance. Penance is very humbling in many ways. But also, what you had going on is some of the relic owners, you remember me, I talked about they had these relics and museums and things, and that's where you could go to build up merits. Well, now you got somebody coming in and undercutting your market, because you could charge the pilgrims to come in and see your relics and touch them or whatever and grow their merits. So that was another way of paying for growing in righteousness. Okay, so now we'll get a little bit closer. And this is really what sets the stage. This guy right here, Archbishop Albrecht of Mainz. Oh, probably men. And Magdeburg. So he came from a family that was wealthy. His dad was an archbishop. He and his brother became archbishops of different parts of Germany. And at age 24, he was an archbishop. At age 28, he was a cardinal, and he was very corrupt. But to get his third bishopric, he had to borrow 21,000 ducats to pay for his elevation in the church. And a ducat is a little piece of gold. So 21,000 little pieces of gold, you know, I'm probably about a tenth of an ounce. So how many ounces of gold? How much money? It's a lot of money he had to pay for that. And the Pope, Pope Leo X, said, you can borrow the money from the papal coffers, the bank, the local bank, which was funded by the papal coffers. And I'll allow you to pay that money back by raising an indulgence. So in other words, I'll give you a way to pay me back. You can go out and charge people for these indulgences. You just have to give me 50% of everything you make. So that's the kind of deals that were taking place. You know, they didn't care about people in the church. They didn't care about the doctrine of the church. He just, for him, this was political, financial power. And he would continue to grab it. Yes?
I have a question that's not quite related. But you're talking about his father being an archbishop, and his brother. When in the Catholic Church, and I don't know this, even though I come from a Catholic background, when did they decree that priests should not marry?
Oh, boy, I don't know when that was decreed, but at the time, even then, it was suggested that they shouldn't marry. They, you know, you could come in if you were already married and keep your wife, but, you know, and I don't think a lot of them at this time, it didn't matter that much. They were just going to do whatever they wanted to do. You know, they had mistresses, they had, I mean, it wasn't, the controversy at the time was there was no moral compass for anybody in the church. It was, you know, there was all kinds of sin that was taking place. So, Tetzel was Albrecht's leading salesman. So Tetzel was hired by Albrecht to go help him raise this 21,000 ducats, but now it's actually, what, 33,000 ducats that he had to raise. 33,000 ducats that he had to raise. And Tetzel was, he didn't care anything about the church. He cared about raising that money. So you'll see some of his statements that he makes here in just a minute, that whether or not they accurately answer Troy's question about mortal versus venial sin, you know, it's still, it does shed some light on it. So, with it, confession of sin wasn't required. So you didn't have to admit to anything when you bought this indulgence. You just bought the indulgence and everything was taken care of. Repentance was not even in the equation. It wasn't necessary. It was a transaction. I give you money, you give me a piece of paper that says this sin is taken care of. So here's a couple of the statements that Tetzel made. Does anybody remember in the book? I didn't fill in the blank on the second one, but we've all heard of, you know, when the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Okay, that was one of his statements. Right. If the glove doesn't fit. Okay. Does anybody remember on the second one? Even if you were guilty of... What did he say? Yes.
Something unmentionable.
There you go. Something unmentionable. Well, it's written in here.
I know, but I don't want to say it.
Right.
It has to do with the mother of Jesus.
Right. Yes. Does anybody else read that?
Yeah.
Yeah, it has to do with, it has the word rape in it. So even if you were guilty of the most unimaginable sin, this would just take it away. You know, again, had nothing to do with forgiveness. And this is one of the things that really bugged Luther more than anything else. Well, it bugged Frederick the Wise too, but not for the same reason. So you get Frederick the Wise was bugged because Tetzel, he was banned. He just banned him from Saxony. You're not horning in on my business. So he said, "You're not allowed in Saxony." Well, what did the people in Saxony, which was bordered by the Elbe River, they just got on boats or whatever, and they went across the river to Las Vegas. I mean, to wherever they needed to buy these indulgences, and they came back. There's a show. There's a couple different Martin Luther shows out there. One was in, I think, 2013, and there's another one in 2017, recently. But the one in 2013 shows Martin Luther walking through Wittenberg, and there's this young woman, and she's got a baby. The baby's naked. The woman is in pure poverty. And he says something to her about, you need to get some food and clothes for that baby. And she holds up her indulgence and said, "Spent my last penny on this indulgence." And in the show anyway, Martin Luther's like, "That's it. I've had it. No more of this." And it wasn't for him, it wasn't this notion of indulgences, it was that they were being abused. So he was all for that ledger model that I talked about, where you've got guilt for sin that's forgiven, you've got payment of the penalty, which still is something you have to take care of, but he didn't, you know, the only way you can really take care of that penalty is by humbling yourself and seeking forgiveness and repenting of your sin. So Martin Luther got his hammer, got a nail, got a sheet of paper, and went to the Wittenberg castle door. Did that really, I mean, do you think, you'd see all these pictures of Martin Luther with, no, I mean, he probably just went up and just kind of placed it up there. If he had a hammer, it was only because it was a wooden door and he needed some way to connect it to the door. But, you know, it was just a list of 95 points of debate, right? In fact, that's the title, Disputation of Martin Luther on the Power and Efficacy of Indulgences. Okay? And yeah, there were 95, two less than what he had before. So what was a little unusual about them? I mean, why were they nailed to the door of the Wittenberg Castle, and what do we know about them? Yes?
It was an academic environment.
Academic environment, right. So we think of, you know, our church door isn't necessarily an academic environment, but Martin Luther was the professor of Bible at the local college, and the church is there. It's kind of like a chapel church. It's all part, you know, part and parcel. And that was the bulletin board, the front door. If you had announcements, hey, we got a potluck on Saturday, we got rummage sale on whatever, those all went there. But especially these academic disputations like this. So, anything unusual about how they were written? What language were they written in?
Latin.
Right, they were written in Latin. So were they meant for everybody that walked along the sidewalk in front of the church door to read and go, oh, that's...
Scholars.
Right, it was just for the scholars. In fact, at the bottom there, I don't know if you can read that statement, but when he writes this letter to Pope Leo X, somewhat apologizing for this whole thing, you know, he's going to say, hey, this is blown out of proportion, says, it was made public at our university and for our university only, and it was made public in such wise that I cannot believe it has become known to all men. I was just wanting to debate these other scholars, you know, a handful of other people maybe, and then it just, other people took it. Remember what had just become popular at the time? What technology?
Printing
press. So you had these probably, you know, college students that were following Martin Luther, and they took his Latin and put it in German and just started printing them off and handing them out. And so what were they meant to do? You know, when we think of the 95 Theses, was Martin Luther, was he putting a stake in the ground and saying the Catholic Church has gone too far, you know, I'm standing here, you'll have to go over me to continue? No. It was just a little course correction. It was, hey, the way these indulgence sellers are doing things isn't right. They're missing the point. And I think it needs to be corrected. He uses some pretty strong language to do that, but, you know, it was... That's the way they did things. It was very dramatic. If you want to make your point, you're going to make it dramatically, right? Yes, Dean.
The table talk from last month had all 95 theses written in it.
Yeah.
A
mm-hmm.
lot of them were pointedly against the Pope.
Well,
I was really surprised about
that. Yeah, I have some of them on the next slide, and we'll take a look at how they are against the Pope. I mean, it's kind of interesting, even the way he did it. So, in his letter to Pope Leo, he says, I published a set of theses inviting only the more learned to dispute with me if they wished. They were not a complaint against the validity of indulgences and relics, just their abuses. All right. So, what I did is I took out, I don't know, five or six of them that I thought pointed to really the kind of the heart of the argument. And if you read them, you'll see that they kind of build on each other. He makes a statement, and then he refers to it, and he just keeps building and building, and then he goes into another section, and he builds and builds. So the first one, he talks about the importance of repentance. And so, you know, remember on that right side of the ledger, as I'm looking at it, on one side of the ledger where you've got this payment for the penalty for your sin, Martin Luther is stressing that starts with repentance. You know, it doesn't start with just giving back or making restitution. It starts with repentance. Number six, the Pope cannot remit any guilt. Well, that was a pretty strong statement. Because remember what we said was, you know, there's seven sacraments. One of them is what? Absolution. You know,
marriage,
right? Marriage is one of them. Penance is another one. So that's part of it. So, you know, I don't know if he's not knowingly making these strong stands against the teachings of the church or stumbling across them. You'll see later on that he said he had no intention of taking such strong stands and making such big waves. But with these statements, you can see why he did. And then the penitential canons are imposed only on the living. So what's that referring to?
You don't pray for the dead.
Right, you don't pray for the dead. And the next one, the dying are freed from death, in death from all penalties. So he's addressing purgatory. So why are you trying to convince people that they need to pay you money in order to reduce the amount of time their loved ones need to pay for their sin? And now this is one. I think this is kind of a backhanded number 50. Christians should be taught, are to be taught, that if the Pope knew, if you knew how serious this was, the exactions of the pardon preachers, he would rather that St. Peter's Church should go to ashes than be built up with the skin, flesh, and bones of a sheep. How does Martin Luther know that the Pope would feel that way? He's standing up for the Pope. He's saying, hey, you know, you're the Pope. You would, you know, this is a stand you would take against this.
Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you?
Yeah, right.
Well, he probably didn't know about the deal that the Pope made.
The Pope with Albrecht?
Yeah.
Yeah, I don't know. Maybe he didn't. I haven't read whether he knew that was a money-making, you know, money-raising deal or not. Christians are to be taught that it would be the Pope's wish, as it is his duty, so now he's talking about the Pope's duty, to give of his own money to very many of those from whom certain hawkers of pardons cajole money, even though the Church of St. Peter might have to be sold. Yeah, I mean, the Church of St. Peter was the Pope's crown jewel. I mean, now, you know, Martin Luther's getting a little touchy. And then the last one, the treasures of indulgences are nets with which they now fish for the riches of men. And that really kind of sums it up, is you're just trying to siphon off the money from the people in the church, and it all goes to the to Rome, into the Pope's coffers, as well as into Archbishop Albrecht and others. So here, this is the last part of this that I wanted to talk about, and that is indulgence selling still part of the Roman Catholic Church today?
Not with money.
Huh?
Not with money, but with saying your rosaries and 10,000 Our Fathers and Hail Mary.
Yeah.
Yeah, there's things that they require you to do in order to fulfill penance.
Right.
Your confession of
sin. Yes, it's still being done today.
Yes.
Because my parents are a part of it.
As a matter of fact, if you go to Catholic.com and you type in indulgence primer, the very first statement it says, some think that, and the Protestants think that indulgences aren't being used today. That is false. So they're still being used today. And they give that definition that I talked about where you've got the two parts for sin, and try to make an argument that indulgences are critical and the church plays a role in helping people get rid of that guilt. And this is just one way to do it. That's their justification.
They just hide it a lot better now.
Yeah. Okay. So, second question. Yes.
Do it for the dead or for the living?
For the people in purgatory.
Any, the both.
Because that was the Roman Catholic, a lot of 26 years old, but I don't remember that.
Yeah.
And they do it for their church. And I went to Catholic church when I was a kid, school, when I was a kid,
prior to
the church,
I was
college.
Yeah. How much money did you have as a student, right? Come on.
Where did you grow up?
I did go to the Franciscan place, though, but they were a little bit
California. Because East Coast is a lot more traditional, superstitious Catholicism than West Coast. So, you know, you buy your picture window for the church and that stained glass window, and that money goes to, when you die, help to pray for you to get out of prayer. Oh, yeah, it's all lock, stock, and barrel.
Well, we went to a Franciscan Renewal Center, which is they're a little bit crazy, you know, standard Catholic, so
we okay. Yes, Herman?
Was it true that you could plan a certain time in your mind and pay in advance and be forgiven?
I'm sure that, yeah, that's one of the things I read about, that was another one of the abuses of indulgences, that people were getting away with things even in advance of doing it. Because if you think about it, like Ray said, you can buy an indulgence, and basically you're banking it for the future as one option. Yes?
This is kind of an older practice, but the whole idea that, I think this was with Constantine, that you wouldn't get baptized until you had kind of done the simple stuff you had to do, and then get baptized right before you die, kind of thing.
Oh, huh. Okay. All right. So our time is just about up, and I want to leave the next two questions for you, and we'll start them up next week. But is there a modern equivalence of indulgence selling? And it shouldn't say in the Reformed Church, sorry. It should just say in the church today. I wanted to differentiate between the Roman Catholic Church. So outside of the Roman Catholic Church, broad evangelicalism, are there equivalents of indulgence selling today? I'm not going to. And then the next part, and I give you a clue here, how would you respond biblically to indulgence selling? You know, because we have Martin Luther's response. Would ours be the same as Martin? I mean, where would you go in Scripture to address this and, you know, correct somebody that is that views sin and penance and indulgence selling this way? So if you could take, you know, think about that and come prepared next Sunday, and we'll start our discussion right there. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have removed our sin through Christ's perfect payment, the penalty for our sin, as far as the east is from the west. That though our sin be as scarlet, you have made them as white as snow. And that out of gratitude, Lord, you've given us hearts full of thanksgiving, a desire to respond through the good works that you've placed before us. And may our hearts never view those works as a means to attain your favor, for they are as filthy rags in that light, but they are an expression of our love for you. Help us to grow in that love. Help us to desire to build one another up with good deeds and to see your kingdom grow through the works that you've given us. And pray your blessings upon the rest of this day of rest and fellowship. In Christ's name, amen.